Sitting with a person just before they die is one of the most consequential and profound experiences that this life has to offer. It's certainly one of the most profound experiences of a pastor. And if you've sat with a loved one just before they died, you know something of this experience. If they know and love Christ, hope is sure. You sit with an individual that's about to see God. And so you rehearse and proclaim the eternal hope we have in Christ. The temporary will soon be swallowed up by the eternal. The faith of that individual will soon, in moments, become sight. And so the grief is seasoned with certain hope of an eternal resurrection. But if they do not know and love Christ, then the angst is heavy. Instead of rising to life, they will rise to judgment. And so you declare the gospel as plainly as possible. And so you plead as desperately as you can for the Spirit to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. The grief in this situation is not seasoned with hope, though in God's mercy it is anchored by His sovereign wisdom and tenderness. Now, why the difference between those two situations? Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. I am the source of life. I am the sustaining power for life. I'm the provision for life. And everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life." Jesus says, "I will raise him up on the last day." So when you sit with someone who's about to die, you're taken right to the edge of eternity. You're right at the line. It's like being in Lewis's wardrobe between this life and Narnia. We spend a lot of our time avoiding thoughts of death. We try to avoid it at all costs. We do that because there's nothing scarier than death. This is the thing that we fear more than anything else, whether it's fearing how we'll die or what will happen after we die, or fear about what will happen to our loved ones when we're gone. But the Bible encourages us to do the opposite. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes that it's better to be in the house of mourning than it is to be in the house of feasting. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who grieve, for they will be comforted." Now, why is it good? Why does God consider regularly thinking about death to be a positive thing? Because death confronts us. Death bellows that this life is fleeting and momentary and passing. Death exhorts, don't be distracted from the eternal, the immortal, the everlasting. Death reminds, I come for every person. Are you ready? You see, without Christ, we have no defense against our worst fear. We have no hope in death. The walls have been breached, and all hope is lost without Christ. And here's the main idea that Jesus seeks to encourage us with this morning. Jesus came to a starving world, guaranteeing eternal life to all who believe. Guaranteeing eternal life to all who believe. You see, that baby in that manger lies there on mission. That baby is there for a purpose. That baby understands that this world is starving for a solution to death and needs the eternal life that the baby has come to provide. We'll take this passage in three movements this morning, beginning verses 22 to 40, a free offer to a starving world. A free offer to a starving world. Now, the miracles that Matt preached through last week, the multiplying the loaves and the fish and walking on the water, Jesus walking on the water through a storm, those two miracles set up the conversation that we have before us this week between Jesus and the Jews. The context is a little bit confusing, so hang on with me. Look at verse 22. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea, it seems to be the other side of the sea from Jesus, who is now on the west side of Galilee, saw that there was no other boat there, that is, on the east, except for one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There's only one boat left on the east. Jesus didn't leave with his disciples, but Jesus is not there. Verse 23, there came other small boats from Tiberias, which is on the west side of the sea, and they came near to the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So this other group sails from Tiberias on the west across the sea to the east to the place where these miracles had taken place. Verse 24. So when the crowd includes two groups now, those who had witnessed yesterday's miracle and those who had sailed from Tiberias, they see that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples. And so they themselves got into the small boats, the ones that had sailed from Tiberias, and they come to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So here's the bottom line. There's a crowd that's experienced and heard about these miracles, and they're looking for Jesus. And so they sail from the east side of the Sea of Galilee on these small boats that have come from Tiberias to Capernaum because they know to look for Jesus there. And they find Jesus in the synagogue. Verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, that is the west side, Capernaum, they said to him, Rabbi, teacher, when did you get here? When did you get here? How did you get here? The disciples left in a boat, but you didn't leave with them. How did you get here? And now in verses 26 to 27, we have Jesus' key thesis in this conversation. Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Jesus confronts this crowd for their lack of spiritual appraisal. They saw the signs, but they didn't see the signs the way they were supposed to see. They didn't see what they were supposed to see in these signs. Instead, they're concerned with physical appetite. Verse 27, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. Jesus says to the crowd, don't work for food that spoils. Work for the food that will last to eternal life. That's what should concern you. The crowd follows Jesus because they just watched him feed 10 to 20,000 people. Their stomachs are full, and they sense that their conquering king has finally arrived. The long-awaited Christ has come. The Messiah is here, and he'll overthrow the Romans, and he'll return our kingdom to us. Now, this is a picture of 10,000 people. Kids, if you were in family Sunday school last week, you might recognize this photo. Jesus is at the pinnacle of his ministry experience. He has the crowd popularity. Jesus has the masses. He has them literally eating out of his hands. They're ready to usher him in as king. And this conversation is going to change all of that. You see, the crowd, he doesn't actually have the crowd. The crowd hasn't seen, that is, beheld or appreciated the purpose of the sign, the purpose of the miracles. They are working for or trusting in food that perishes. They're looking for momentary advantage that this Messiah will provide them. They aren't trusting in the food that endures forever. And that's what Jesus desperately wants them to see. But the crowd's confused. The crowd is starving, and they don't realize it. Verse 28, what shall we do, Jesus, so that we may work the works of God? They're keying in on work. Don't work for the food that perishes. Work for the food that endures to eternal life. Okay, well, what's the work of God? Tell us how we should perform so that God will accept us. Jesus says, it's not the work that you perform. It's the work that the one sent from God will perform. It's God's work. You simply need to believe. Now, we saw this in John chapter 5. The crowd is just wondering, what can we do to be accepted by God? Now, in verses 30 to 31, the crowd asks Jesus to perform a sign. Shockingly, he's just performed an enormous sign that 10 to 20,000 people have witnessed and benefited from. And they want another sign, one like Moses when he fed their ancestors in the wilderness. Look at verse 32. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. God, Moses was not the provider in the wilderness for their ancestors. God was the provider. God was the one sending the manna from heaven. He was the provider. Verse 33, for the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. That's what the manna did in the Old Testament. When Israel was wandering in the wilderness and God sent them daily manna to sustain them and to provide life for them. This is what it means for Jesus to be the bread of life or the bread of heaven. He is the one who's come from heaven, sent by the Father to provide life, to sustain life. Verse 34, just like the woman at the well, then they said to him, Lord, give us, Lord, always give us this bread. But Jesus isn't the bread giver. Jesus is the bread. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. You see the crowd starving, they're thirsting, they're hungering, and Jesus draws a distinction. If you want to be satisfied, if you want your thirst to be quenched, then you must come to me in belief. That's how you'll have your hunger pains satisfied. There's nothing in this creation that will satisfy the hunger. There is no Christ who will overthrow the Rome that will give you what you're longing for. You need hope in death, and that's what I've come to provide. So look at verses 37 to 40 to see who it is that will come. All the Father gives me, Jesus says, will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. This is the first of three times Jesus will repeat the same basic premise. The Father gives people to Jesus, and those people that the Father has given to Jesus will come to Jesus, and he will not cast them out. Instead, he will preserve them so that he can raise them up on the last day. This is John 3 all over again. This is God's initiation in our redemption. God has planned this. God has sent the Son to redeem the ones that the Father has planned for the Son. It is the Spirit who draws us to himself, and we will not be cast out. If you are in Christ, you are permanently and eternally in Christ. There's hope in death. We make it to the end because Jesus is committed to not lose one of us. While we were starving and in the grip of death, Jesus secured our hope. The Gospel Coalition released an article this week about Martin Rinkert. Martin Rinkert was a pastor during Europe's 30 Years' War, different from the 100 Years' War. And as the war raged, plague spread wildly through the continent. 1636 was a critical year for Martin Rinkert. He was the only surviving pastor in his town. And that year, he performed 4,000 miracles, one for his own wife. In one day, he performed 50 funerals, not miracles, funerals. 50 funerals. 4,000 died, one was his wife. In one day, there were 50 funerals. Now, what hope could Martin Rinkert give to his people? What could he possibly say to this crowd of people, this town of people who's watching people fall dead all around them from the plague? Well, Martin Rinkert sat down and he wrote a hymn, a Thanksgiving hymn. Now thank we all our God. In the middle of utter chaos, Rinkert rallied his people to focus their life on the praise of God who brings and supplies and offers eternal life. This is verse 2. Oh, may this bounteous God through all our life be near us, with ever joyful hearts and blessed peace to cheer us, to keep us in his grace and guide us when perplexed, and free us from all ills of this world in the next. Rinkert, preserved through fire, pleads with his people to cast their eyes on the far shore. Eternal life is coming. The death that surrounds us is not the final act. The final act of our lives, for those of us who are in Christ, is to embrace an eternal life in his presence. And Rinkert did that. With praise, he shepherded his people through song. Now, have you acknowledged your hunger pains? Without Christ, we starve. And the cause of our starvation is sin that separates us from God and alienates us from others. Sin manifests itself in sinful disobedience, in bodies that are riddled with disease, in a world that's filled with disaster, and ultimately it's in death. That's the hunger pain, sin and its effects all around us. And without belief in Christ, death ushers us into separation eternally from God. We'll endure God's wrath that's described by Jesus as weeping and gnashing of teeth, that's described by Jesus as an eternal fire that cannot be quenched. See, in most seasons, we don't notice our hunger pains. In most seasons of life, we're just breezing at a clip, feeding on the things of this world, not noticing that we are deeply hungry for something outside of creation. We're longing for bread that we just can't find anywhere inside creation. But without Christ, the pleasures of this world are like mouthfuls of sand. You can stuff sand into your mouth and it will fill up your belly, but it will not satisfy your thirst and it will not sustain and preserve your life. You need bread. You need the eternal bread of life. And we're feeling our hunger pains this year. That's the great gift of 2020, is we feel our hunger pains. We feel that this life, please let this not be the destination. Please let it be about something else. And we have the good news that it is. So if you're famished this morning, replace those mouthfuls of sand with the bread of life. Come to him in faith. Believe his word. Trust his testimony. But that raises a question. Is Jesus to be trusted? Is Jesus trustworthy? Can we count on his word? Can we stake our lives on his testimony? And this is where Jesus turns next, because this is exactly where the crowd struggles. In verses 41 to 59, we see a guarantee from the eternal kingdom. A guarantee from the eternal kingdom. You see, Jesus doesn't come with good intentions. Jesus comes with a thundering guarantee that we can count on his free offer of life. Verse 41. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about Jesus because he said, "I am the bread that comes down out of heaven." That's why they're grumbling. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? We know this guy. How can he say he's come down from heaven? 43. Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Here's the thunderous guarantee. I came from the eternal kingdom to lay my life down. I'm putting my life on the line for this message. I came from eternity as the bread of life in order to provide you with an everlasting life in God's presence. Look at verse 46. "Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father." I've been in eternity. I am the eternal God. I've been with the Father. I know his plans. I'm telling you, I have the offer of free life. There's nothing in creation that will satisfy you. There's nothing in creation that will give you hope in death. I'm it. I'm your option. Come to me, behold me, and live. In verses 47 to 50, Jesus returns to the example of Moses. It says, that was a provision, but those people still died. At the end of that provision, they died. I am a greater kind of bread. I will sustain your life, not just through 40 years in the wilderness. I will sustain your life forever. Look at 51. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Now, church, see this. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And the bread also which I will give for or in exchange for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus gives the flesh, and he gets in exchange the life of the world. He lays down his life so that we may live. His body is broken so that ours may live. His blood is shed so that we may live. That's the exchange. Jesus gives up his life, his flesh, so that he can guarantee our redemption. This is a guarantee of a free offer of eternal life. Look at verse 52. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" They're wondering, who is this cannibal? What is he asking here? Verse 53, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself.'" Jesus is not retreating. He's not saying, "Oh, I didn't mean that." No, Jesus doubles down. 54, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And as the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." Now, what does Jesus mean by this? How does bread sustain your life? Is it enough to see the bread on the table and understand that to be preservation? Can you look at the bread and say, "Wow, that bread would save my life. That bread looks good and it will sustain me"? No, you have to consume the bread if you want it to preserve your life. Jesus says it's not enough for you to know the right things. You've got to stake your life on me. It's as if you're consuming me. You've got to place all your hope in me. You've got to trust me. You have to be persuaded that there is no hope in creation for life in death except through me. You've got to eat it. You've got to drink my blood. Now, this reinforces the Lord's Supper, doesn't it? Every time we take the Lord's Supper, we say, "His body broken for us, his blood shed for us. He was going to give up his flesh so that we could have life." We're not thinking that we're eating the actual flesh of Christ. We're not thinking that we're actually drinking Jesus's blood. These are metaphors. They're things that help us to understand that we need to consume the sacrifice. We need to own it. He's ours. We're staking our life on this. We're persuaded that this is our only hope in death. Now, this is a picture of Andrew Gifford. Now, I wish Andrew Gifford's contemporaries saw him get his painting done, because this guy is happy. He's a Baptist minister in London who lived from 1700 to 1784. Now, as the twinkling eyes and the smirking mouth suggest, Andrew Gifford's life was full of zeal and energy for the gospel. His friends wrote of him that even at 80 years old, he was more active and zealous in his master's work than young men of 25. Now, in death, Gifford was full of confidence. Despite heavy, intense pains, observers wrote this: "His last days, while confined by affliction, found him always in a happy, spiritual, resigned frame, his soul resting on Christ alone for salvation. 3 days before his death, he was asked how he was feeling, and he responded this way: 'I'm in great pain, but bless God, this isn't hell. Blessed be God, this isn't hell. Blessed be God for Jesus Christ.'" Some of his last words were, "Oh, what should I do now were it not for Jesus Christ?" And thus, while affectionately recommending the Savior to those about his bed, Andrew Gifford fell asleep in Jesus at age 84. Now, why did Andrew Gifford face death with such confidence? Well, because he accepted the free offer of eternal life through Jesus. Because he trusted Jesus' authoritative guarantee of the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we're the most pitied people in all of creation. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we are stuck in our sins and our preaching of this gospel is in vain. We are fools if Jesus did not rise from the dead. But in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death," that is Adam, "by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead." Verse 24. "And then after these resurrections, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power." He's completely conquered creation. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. That's why Andrew Gifford can face death with such confidence, with such resolve, with such calmness and hope. The reason we will live forever is because Jesus died once. Are you trusting in that? Do you believe that? When you consider your own death, are you feeding your soul with the truth that Jesus has secured your eternal life if you behold him and believe in him? It depends on him, not on you. Not on your righteousness, not on your lack of sin, not on your attendance in this place. Your righteousness and your security depends on Christ alone. And disease and disaster and disobedience and death will one day give way to a resurrected body, completely conformed to Christ's righteousness, living in a new creation reigned over by King Jesus. But here's the key. I don't want any of you to let this guarantee float in the wind. Jump for the rope. Grab the lifeline. There is no hope in death apart from Christ. And he says, I am the bread of life. I will satisfy the hunger that you have. You've been groping around creation looking for something to fill your soul. And I'm telling you, it's me. Come to me and I'll give you rest. And so what's your response to the bread of life? This is what we see in verses 60 to 71. Jesus, at the pinnacle of ministry fame, is blowing it. They're about to leave him because of this. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, so this is more than the 12, when they heard this, they said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? If you think my coming to earth to die was hard, wait till I ascend back to the Father. It is the Spirit who gives life. Though this is difficult, it doesn't depend on you. Verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. This is the third time Jesus declares unashamedly God's sovereignty. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. God's election of his people is not merely a theological category. This comes pouring out of the heart of Jesus as he talks about our redemption. The Father draws. Jesus performs the work, the Spirit gives life, and we must respond with faith. The Bible leaves it right there for us. Jesus leaves it right there for us. And tragically, this conversation drives the crowd away, even those John described here as disciples. Verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. There goes the crowd. There goes the groundswell. There goes the movement. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them in verse 70, did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. We have side by side a glorious affirmation of Peter. Where are we going to go? Even if it's difficult, where do we go? Your message is hard, but no one else has the words of eternal life. And so he stays. He believes. Judas, on the other hand, will be numbered among those who long for temporal advantage, who long for a Messiah who will show up in their circumstances in this life with little regard or no regard for the eternal message that Jesus came to proclaim. What's your response to the bread of life? Now, the job of a pastor is not merely to equip you to live a life to the glory of God. The job of a pastor is also to prepare you to die a death to the glory of God. Indeed, this is the job of the whole church family. It's to help one another endure in faith to the end. And part of that preparation is believing, being convinced that death is not the final act. Now, the body of Andrew Gifford was laid to rest early on Friday morning, July 2nd, 1784. And he wanted to be buried very early in the morning, before 6 a.m., as one last testimony to his risen Lord, who arose early on the first day of the week. Andrew Gifford's close friend, the much younger John Ryland, who was 31 at the time, officiated the graveside service. I want you to picture John Ryland standing on a tombstone. Very early in the morning, the fog is still coming off the grass. His voice rings out across the cemetery, empty except for the crowd that's gathered around the grave. Here's the final paragraph from his very forceful and persuasive sermon. "Farewell, thou dear old man. We leave thee in possession of death till the resurrection day. But we will bear witness against thee, O King of terrors, at the mouth of this dungeon. Thou shalt not always have possession of this dead body. It shall be demanded of thee by the great conqueror. And at that moment thou shalt resign thy prisoner. O ye ministers of Christ, ye people of God, ye surrounding spectators, prepare. Prepare to meet this old servant of Christ. At that day, at that hour, when this whole place shall be nothing, but life and death shall be swallowed up in victory." Cherrydale, oh, that that kind of hope would mark and strengthen our anxious hearts as we consider death, and infuse zeal and energy and passion into every moment we have in this short life to serve Christ. Jesus came to a starving world with a guarantee of eternal life. He came from the eternal kingdom to say, "I am the hope of the world. I am the bread of heaven." So we say with Peter, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would strengthen our hearts. Spirit, we pray that you would convince us of Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf, the sufficiency and the glory of his death and resurrection that has provided permanent and eternal access to the Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for holding on to us, for not casting us out, no matter the circumstances. For those who come to you in belief, you will raise on the last day. And so death is not the final act. And so, Lord Jesus, we thank you. We long expected you, and we're grateful that you've come. We pray these things in your name. Amen.